Now, I'm going to be calling your attention to certain scriptures in the Word of God, so get your Bible handy. I'm so happy that you're enjoying this way of teaching the Word, and I do believe it's a very efficacious way. I believe it's penetrating. I believe it entails involvement, and I believe it's exciting. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of this night, how we ask that Thou wilt give to us the fulfillment of the promise concerning Thy Word, that it never returns void, it always accomplishes that which Thou dost please, and it prospers in the thing whereunto Thou dost send it. Furthermore, we know the Word of God is quick, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And how we pray that somehow a human vessel will be used by the Spirit of God to apply the Word of God to all of our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have seen in this series on the facts and the mysteries of the Christian faith that if we accept the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must also accept the entire Old Testament, and we must accept the entire New Testament, because our Lord placed the stamp of His authority on both. Tonight we come to another valid reason for believing without any hesitation whatsoever that the Bible is an infallible, inerrant revelation from God. And that is because of its fulfilled prophecies. Using the word religion in the classic sense, the Christian religion is the only ethnological system in the entire world that bases its claim to divine origin on prophecy. This is a very unique and a very impressive distinction. And I believe the claim is central, I believe it's searching, and more than that, I believe it's triumphant. For example, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and look at the 22nd verse. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. By the way, we don't have time to go into it, but if a prophet made a prophecy and claimed it was from God, and that prophecy did not come true, the law required that he be put to death. So you did not have too many erstwhile prognosticators presenting their prophecies, because failure was pretty disastrous. Now would you look, please, at the 41st chapter of Isaiah, and look particularly at verse 22. By the way, here we have the prophet speaking to the pagans, actually speaking to the Persians, and he says in verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Now Isaiah challenges then the idolaters of the Gentile nations by saying simply, predict the future, show us things to come. And this way they soon were confounded, because that they could not do. Now turn very quickly to Jeremiah chapter 28. And in Jeremiah 28, look at verse 9. The prophet who prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Now, it's interesting that the scriptures unhesitatingly appeal to this unanswerable proof. Now, we've stated, as actually the thesis of these talks together, that if the Bible has accurate historical foreknowledge beyond the possibility of mere chance, then it definitely bears the imprint of the hand of God, and it has to be. It could not be other than an infallible revelation. Dr. A.T. Pearson tells us, there are in the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament together nearly 1,000 prophecies. These are separate predictions of future events, of which perhaps 800 of them are in the Old Testament. And then he adds, all of them relate to events up to the present time, and all that do relate to the present time have been fulfilled. Of these, he tells us, 25 predictions in the New Testament regard as their matter of predication and prediction the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. Every one of them took place. Turning, for example, to the Old Testament, we read, and we'll be studying this with awe, about the prediction of doom for their sins awaiting Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Nineveh, Babylon, Tyre, Egypt, and of course the land of Israel itself. We shall, as I suggested, be exploring these prophecies in detail. And we will learn in our study that among the desolation of the ruin of these nations, how literally, how terribly, how almost frightening in accuracy these prophecies were carried out. Now it will be recognized that the prophecies of the sort that we're going to be considering will have some very distinctive characteristics. They will not be merely sage remarks or scientific predictions based upon the laws of nature. Neither will they reflect the humanly controlled situation wherein the prophet or his own supporters could fulfill the prophecy. They must be predictions concerning the future such as only God could know and such as only God could bring to pass. I think that E.P. McIlvaine gives a very excellent definition of prophecy. Listen carefully. A declaration of future events, such as no human wisdom or forecast is sufficient to make, depending upon a knowledge of innumerable contingencies of human affairs, which belongs exclusively to the omniscience of God, so that from its very nature, prophecy must be a divine revelation. Now, I think that that is an excellent definition of prophecy. Dr. Robert Culver reminds us that another absolutely necessary and yet intriguing, interesting feature of prophecy is the degree of obscurity in the prediction. Now, at first thought, this might seem to seriously weaken the value of evidence, but actually, it becomes the true source of its strength. The prophecy ordinarily will have a true, but an obscure reference to future events. And Dr. Culver, I think, uses an excellent example because he uses the prediction of our Lord concerning his own resurrection. For example, turn in Matthew and we'll see this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Perhaps we better go back to verse 39 so that we get the gist of it, or even back as far as verse 38. Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in this prophecy, our Lord did not clearly, definitely say that he would die. He did not say that his body would be buried. It did not say that after 3 days his body would be resurrected and he would leave an empty tomb. Rather, he made what appears to be an enigmatical reference to Jonah's experience in the sea monster and indicated that he would have a similar experience in the heart of the earth, in the underworld. By the way, so that you'll understand it, some have asked about it, the Jews computed their day on the basis of sundown to sundown. So that would mean that our Lord Jesus Christ died and was placed in the tomb on Friday, remained there all through Saturday, and rose from the dead on the morning of the third day. And of course, his reference to Jonah is idiomatic because, as you know, Jonah did not die. So you can't apply all of the points of the illustration because the illustration only is an illustration. Now, when our Lord predicted the resurrection in connection with the cleansing of the temple in John 2, verses 18 and 19, and by the way, I think it would be good for us to turn to that because here we have the interesting way in which it is unraveled. Look at John 2, verses 18 and 19. And we read, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? Now notice, in the prediction that our Lord makes, there is this strange, and I am sure very carefully planned, obscurity. Actually, except for our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and this is very important, no one on earth really understood these predictions about his resurrection until after the resurrection, and then only with considerable reflection. Look at verses 20 and 21. But he spoke of the temple of his what? Body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples what? Remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In other words, when prophecy had become history, then with reflection, it was obvious that our Lord was speaking about his own resurrection, obvious to the point that there could be no doubt whatsoever. Now, if this obscurity were not initially present, prophecy might either produce its non-fulfillment through the efforts of those who wish to oppose it, or its evidential value might be destroyed by the bungling efforts of two helpful friends who would try to bring it to pass. So you see, far from being a flaw in the evidence, this feature becomes one of the great, tremendous strengths and powers in the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. In the later writings of the apostles, we see the magnificent illumination of the Holy Spirit in ways sometimes that would be obscure. For obscure passages in the Old Testament are discovered to be, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, glorious messianic fulfillments. Yet with the fulfillment, these prophecies then stand out with a remarkable crystal clarity. It's rather like a case that's presented either by the prosecution or the defense in court. When a true verdict is at issue and at last a decision is rendered. As the case is being assembled, the pieces may seem disconnected. They may even seem to be obscure. But once all of the truth is known, then the pattern is at last complete and the decision can be made. Or perhaps a better illustration even would be to speak about prophecy like a dissembled jigsaw puzzle, only dimly connected with the picture when lying in the box, but assuming the unmistakable pattern of the picture once it is all assembled in the proper manner. The full design cannot be known until all of the pieces are put together. And so the full design of prophecy, dimly seen at first, becomes graphically clear with the dramatic and unquestionable fulfillment. And I believe that it's very appropriate that we begin our study with the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, which are so direct and so incontrovertible and so dramatic that it would be absolutely impossible to deny their validity. The apostles, in their preaching, appealed to two areas in their desire to establish the Messiahship of Jesus Christ in order to identify just exactly who Jesus Christ really is. First, they appealed to the resurrection, the incontrovertible evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, they appealed to the fact that he fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies that had to do with the coming Messiah. Now, without a doubt, the most important prophecies of the Old Testament are those prophecies that relate to the first coming and also, by the way, interestingly, to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have always believed that the chief significance of the Old Testament lies in the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah. And by the way, in this respect, they are simply following our Lord. After his resurrection, when as far as his first advent was concerned, prophecy had become history, he asserted over and over again that the entire Old Testament, not merely isolated text, was prophetic of him, and that the neglect of this fact on the part of Christians was both foolish and sinful. As an example of that, take your Bible and turn very quickly to the 24th chapter of Luke, and let us look at verses 25 through 27. We remember that this is that occasion when Cleopas and his friend are on the road to Emmaus, and they're joined by one who does not disclose himself, who remains incognito. And as they walk together, they discuss the fact that Jesus has been crucified and the strange things that they've heard about the possibility of a resurrection. Our Lord still does not reveal himself. And then in verse 25, we read, "Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And now notice verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, Dr. Culver has something very helpful here when he tells us we would make a great mistake to read the Old Testament as a kind of unclassified store of proof text to show that every detail of our Lord's career was specifically foreseen by some prophets. Actually, the entire Old Testament is predictive of Christ, but not in the same way. The history of the Old Testament shows that God was getting his own people ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament in its teaching also demonstrated how desperately man needed a Savior, and particularly Israel. The laws of the Old Testament were in part to teach one segment of the human race, the Hebrews, how to live in such a way that, for example, a clean youth, Jesus of Nazareth, might grow to maturity among them without the corruptions of heathenism and idolatry in his own home. All the institutions of the Old Testament religion, as you know who've been studying it, the temple, the altar, the laver, the priest, the sacrifices, the rituals, all had their immediate value in the worship of Israel. But even then, all of this pointed to a coming one and to a coming age. The psalms, the hymns, also had their contemporary value for worship, we can be sure. But they were prophecies of Christ and are quoted in the New Testament as predicting Christ, interestingly, in the Psalms more than any Old Testament book. The prophetical books that we refer to as the major and the minor prophets are in the main sermons. Sermons in which the prophets are calling the Jews back to obedience to Moses' laws. Now, the fact that the people needed these sermons was a reproof, showing they needed someone to come as a Savior to save them from their sins. Yet, aside from what we might call this general a predictive quality, there are many very specific predictions that have intimate details with respect to our Lord's person and his career in the Old Testament. Many of them were recognized as messianic by the Jews before and even during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry on earth. Now, when we think about it, who could possibly paint a portrait, write a biography in detail of a man not yet born? And yet that is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures do. And the writers did it with ever-increasing vividness until the day that our Lord Jesus Christ was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is the only person ever born into the world whose ancestry, birth time, birth manner, infancy, manhood, teaching, character, career, preaching, redemption, rejection, death, resurrection, and ascension were all written in a marvelous manner centuries before he was ever born. And as we said, the Old Testament messianic prophecies are like the separate pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, except that each part is intelligible in itself. No wonder the argument from prophecy is put foremost, because actually God puts it foremost. The writer of Hebrews quotes our Lord as the Messiah applying the words of Psalm 40, verse 7 to himself, when he writes, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." Over and over again, our Lord Jesus Christ said that he was the subject of the Old Testament scriptures. While you have your Bibles open to Luke 24, just turn over the page and look at verse 44. Our Lord now has appeared to his disciples, and he's speaking to them. And he says, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled," notice, "which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And of course, the scripture to which he referred was the only scripture that was in existence, and that scripture was the Old Testament canon. It was the scriptures. Now, also turn, if you will, very quickly to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, John 5, and look at verse 39. "Search the scriptures, For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And then what does that next line say? And they are they which testify of who? Of me. And then are those pathetic and infinitely sad words added, and you will not come to me that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now look down at verse 46. Our Lord is still speaking to these Jews, and he says in verse 46 of John 5, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he what? Read it. He wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my word? Anyone who will study the word of God may examine the prediction of the Messiah's person and work found in the Old Testament, and then follow the gradual progress of these revelations all the way from Genesis to Malachi, and trace the prophecies as they descend into more and more specific and minute detail until at last the figure of the coming one stands out. In fact, one can search the Old Testament and trace the Messiah from his birth and death through his career, his suffering, his conquest, his triumph, as, for example, he might follow the details of the biography of Napoleon or of the late ex-president and General Eisenhower. In fact, he can turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and beginning with the book of Matthew, see how the historic personage pictured by the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, correspond in every detail, coinciding in every particular with the personage portrayed by the prophets through the Old Testament. In fact, it becomes nothing but the simple comparison of two portraits. One in the Old Testament of a mysterious coming one, and another in the New Testament of one who has already come. And the irresistible, the inevitable conclusion is that these two portraits come together and blend in a flawless unity and harmony. Actually, no reasoning is required. Instinctively, intuitively, you must be led to the conclusion by the quick logic of common sense that one hand drew the image and prophecy and molded the portrait into history, and that hand must have been divine. There was a golden milestone in the city of Rome. It was the point in the old world at which all of the roads leading to Rome finally converged. And so all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies meet in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus Christ. D.M. Panton, a very distinguished evangelical scholar, wrote, "The most amazing drama that ever was presented to the mind of man, a drama written in prophecy in the Old Testament and in biography in the four Gospels, is the narrative of Jesus the Christ. One outstanding fact among many completely isolates him. It is this: that one man only in the history of the world has had explicit details given beforehand of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. That these details are in documents given to the public centuries before he appeared. That no one challenges or can challenge. That these documents were widely circulated long before his birth. And that everyone and anyone can compare for himself the actual records of his life with these old documents and find that they match one another to a nicety. The challenge of this pure miracle is that it happened concerning only one man in the history of the world." End quote. Now, to focus attention on the unparalleled wonder of this literary miracle, think for a moment, who could have pre-written the life, for example, of George Washington, or the life of Abraham Lincoln, or for that matter of any other character, 500 years before they were ever born? Nowhere
In the literature of the world, secular or religious, can one find a duplicate of the outstanding miracle of the pre-written life of Jesus Christ? So amazing is the miracle of the pre-written life of Christ and its perfect fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth that nothing but divine prescience could have foreseen it, and nothing but divine power could accomplish it. The conclusion that comes is a double one. First, it compels the sincere student to accept the prophetic scriptures as being an infallible revelation from God. Secondly, to accept the historic Christ toward whom these glorious fingers of prophecy point and in whom all of these rays of light converge as a divine person. As the apostle wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, man's only possible Lord and Savior. Interestingly, Jesus Christ is seen as the very center of history. And isn't it intriguing that even though men possibly do not want to do it, they nevertheless have had to make Jesus Christ the very heart center of history. All time before him is dated B.C. before Christ. All time after him, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. David Barenrip, the Christ of the New Testament, is the fruit of the tree of prophecy. And Christianity is the realization of a plan, the first outlines of which were sketched more than 1,500 years before. Only an almighty and all-knowing God can infallibly predict the future. There are those who might guess about the future, and occasionally their guesses will be right. I read somewhere where Mrs. Montgomery is right 35% of the time. And that's considered very good. But when we have a prophecy in the Bible given by a prophet, he can never be wrong. Prophecy has to be 100% in its accuracy. The Word of God never offers a guess. A definite prophecy is given, with sufficient time intervening between the prophecy and the fulfillment, and with explicit details in the prediction to ensure that the prophecies are never clever guesses. This makes the case for biblical inspiration perfect and at the same time unanswerable to the sincere student. Now remember, there were 400 years between the last of the messianic predictions of the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels. Many prophecies, of course, concerning the coming Messiah are much older than 400 years. But there is 400 years between the writing of the book of Malachi and the coming, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. During the period of 1,100 years from the age of Moses, 1500 B.C., to that of Malachi, 400 B.C., as we know, a great succession of prophets arose. Messianic prediction took form, and all of them testified of a coming Messiah. So minute, so voluminous are these Old Testament predictions, and so complete their fulfillment in the New Testament. As Dr. A.T. Pearson said, there would be no honest infidel in the world were messianic prophecy studied, nor would there be any doubting disciples if this fact of prediction and fulfillment were fully understood. And then he added, the sad fact is we have yet to meet the first honest skeptic or critic who has carefully studied the prophecies which center in Jesus Christ. And what Dr. Pearson says, I can say humbly out of my own experience. Prophecy is God's own method of proving His truth. And the teachings of the Bible are so peculiar and different from all other religions and so important, telling us that man's eternal destiny depends upon his acceptance of the Christ that is revealed in the Scriptures. That we have a right to know whether or not this is a divine revelation from God. We have a right to know whether this is the absolute inerrant Word of God. We have a right to know whether this is authenticated truth that is authenticated by the God who created us. If God has given a written revelation of His will, there can be no doubt that in some unmistakable way He will show men that that Bible is the revelation of His will and His word to man. And the way that He's chosen to show men that the Bible is His word is the way a man of average intelligence can understand. And that is through the giving and the fulfillment of specific detailed prophecies. It's the divine seal that lets us know that God hath spoken. And interestingly, too, this is a phenomenon which cannot be counterfeited. It attests to the absolute truth, the absolute foreknowledge of the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. Now remember, for the present, we're confining ourselves to merely messianic prophecy. And on the interesting subject of messianic prophecy, we discover that the Old Testament is divided into three great periods. The first period is known as the Mosaic. The second period is known as the Davidic. The third period is known as the Messianic. The Mosaic period gives us the great germ of all that unfolds later into the perfect and fragrant bloom, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. For example, in Genesis 3:15, we have that intriguing prophecy, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we read that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Now, this is a prophecy, some member of the human race. Not an angel, not a spirit, would be the agent by whom deliverance would come from the awful defeat that Satan had inflicted on us when he successfully enticed our first parents to disobey God. Interestingly, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and I want you to notice this, the first verse, we discover that Eve thought her firstborn was that coming deliverer. The way we read it, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Interestingly, carefully translated in the Hebrew, it reads, "I have obtained the man, even the Lord." In other words, she thought that the deliverer had come when Cain was born. However, it was necessary in God's plan that many centuries would pass before Messiah would come. And to feel the full force, the tremendous impact of this germinal prophecy, we must stand, and of course it's impossible for us to even imagine it, where our first parents stood. The awful fact was before them that the serpent had fatally stung humanity to the heart and brought death into the world. Eden was lost, man's innocence was gone, God's presence was forfeited. God, as far as man was concerned, became vague, marginal, peripheral. But a wonderful deliverance is promised. And that deliverance had come by the seed of her who led the way in the first rebellion was wonderful beyond words. And that it should bring healing and salvation to lost man, but a crushing blow to the adversary of man's soul was the most wonderful of all. Yet all this was mysteriously wrapped in the first enigmatic messianic prediction. There was to be a triumph of humanity over the evil principle presented in the serpent and exhibited in the tragic fall of man, because the seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head. Now turn to Galatians and look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here we see the prophecy at last fulfilled. He was to be born of the seed of a woman. And of course, as we've said so often, this designates immediately his virgin birth, because the seed is not in the woman, the seed is in the man. The two nativity stories, the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, the four biographies of the four gospels, and the emphatic truth of Jesus' human nature are the report of how this aspect of the prophecy was fulfilled. And so it is. The prophecies of the Mosaic period branch out into particulars, and we'll be studying these particulars that tell us not only of Abraham's seed in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, but how all the families of the earth are one day to be blessed in a coming one. He is to be a prophet like unto Moses, but clothed with a higher authority, gifted with a higher wisdom, a lawgiver, a leader, a ruler, and a redeemer. Then in the second stage of messianic prophecy, which we call the Davidic, we now see one who is to be a leader and a lawgiver like Moses, to be a king of war like David, and a prince of peace like Solomon. Only his kingdom is to be without succession, without end. And of course, this could only be true of some order of royalty that would be infinitely higher than anything human. In the Messianic Psalms, various aspects of the dignity and the royalty and the divinity of this coming king are set forth. He is seen, as we shall see in our study, as God's anointed son, and the scepter is in his hand. Redeemed humanity constitutes his chosen bride. And the day of the Nuptials is the feast day of the universe. His empire is to be as wide as the world and as long as time. And yet it is to be spiritual, conferring peace by righteousness. And then that brings us to the third division, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and then finally the Messianic. Now the Messianic prophecies soar to their very summit in this third prophetic period, represented primarily by Isaiah, whose writings furnish us undoubtedly with the richest mine of Old Testament prediction to be found. From, for example, the 40th chapter on through the 66th chapter of Isaiah, inclusive, we have one continuous poem, a most amazing production even for an inspired man. The sublime song is not a mere rambling rhapsody without links or joints or connection, but actually a continuous, symmetrical discourse in magnificent poetic parallel, setting forth for future ages the prophetic character and career of the servant of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in his three offices as prophet and priest and king. And of course, the great redemptive mission of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is described in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah within the compass of 12 verses. 14 times the truth of his vicarious atonement is declared.
dying to save sinners. It is prophesied he will yet be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring salvation to the earth. Now, in our next message, the Lord willing, we're going to be considering these thrilling messianic prophecies specifically. And we discover that Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. As Dr. Criswell said it, he is the burden of the prophet's message. He is the theme of the psalmist's song. He is the chief character of the Gospels. He is the fountainhead of inspiration of the epistles. And he is the sublime and majestic central figure of the resurrection. It was Dr. Philip Schaff, the astute historian, who said, "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on matter, human, and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of order or poem. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion, furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." End quote. Let me assure you that this living Christ, who is the incarnate God, can meet you in a positive, dynamic, life-changing experience right here and now in this 20th century. Only he can fill that terrible emptiness that man increasingly feels as he lives his life in hopeless despair without God. For he is God coming to us in terms that we can understand, God coming to us in a great redemptive purpose. And oh, how simple and how beautiful is his promise when we read in John 12, "To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right," it means the authority, the power, "to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, in this introductive message to the great and glorious vindication of the Word of God in the fulfillment of prophecy, we realize anew that thou art the theme of divine revelation. From the opening words of the first chapter of Genesis to the final amen of John's apocalyptic vision, it is one grand, glorious testimony to thee. And tonight we realize that having thee, knowing thee as the Lord of life, as our Savior, is the only thing that really matters in life, in death, and for all eternity. And oh, how grateful and thankful we are that thou hast not left us in the dark. Thou hast not left us to grope in speculation. Thou hast not left us to mire deeper and deeper into darkness and despair. For thou hast revealed thyself. Thou hast spoken to us in the written revelation we know as thy holy word, and the living revelation, the theme of that word, who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And oh, our wonderful Lord,
how we pray that those who may be part of our company who have never received thee as Lord and Savior will find this the night when realizing who thou art, they flee to thee for light and for life. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.